Matthew 5, 43 and following. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Toward the end of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins a series of corrections from the glosses of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's very concerned that they've added to the Word of God, that they have, in fact, in their additions, that they have subtracted from the Word of God. So they've added their tradition, but they've taken away the Word of God. They've hidden the Word of God by reason of all of these glosses. In fact, what we see so often in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, is they had placed interpretations upon the moral law that resulted in applications which in fact were contrary to the principles of natural morality. Now, a prominent feature of each of these corrections is to seek the spirit of the law in those principles of natural morality that found expression and that was summarized in the Ten Commandments. There is, in fact, here an appeal to what men know by nature in order to correct corrupt glosses which the scribes and the Pharisees have placed upon the written law of God. Moses had given a summation. Moses had, in fact, given them an express written copy, a summary copy of those principles of the law of nature regarding morality in particular. And those principles were glossed over by the scribes and the Pharisees by way of addition, as they say, which made subtractions. Now, in this attempt, what Jesus is doing, in fact, is this. He's making a direct appeal to the consciences of sinful men. Particularly those men who, under the pretext of keeping the law, are trying to break it. They've taken the written law, glossed it, and lost it. They've gotten rid of that which was intended and replaced it with their own intentions and desires. And so Jesus is appealing now directly then to the consciences of sinful men. And he can make that appeal because men have the law written in their hearts. Now it's important that we observe before we begin to look at the text a few things here. There is, first of all, this. We can see from this and from the corrections that Christ is making throughout the Sermon on the Mount here that the Word of God, wrongly interpreted, is no longer the Word of God. Once they engage in a series of glosses and additions that are contrary to the true sense and meaning of the text, they've lost that. And this is exactly what Jesus complains of in Mark 7. When he says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. And many such like things do you. They made the word of God of none effect through their tradition. Through their tradition, they managed to uproot the written law. And in uprooting the written law, they uprooted the principles, the underlying moral principles, those principles of natural morality, which were, in fact, summarized and expressed in that law. Now, a second thing that we can note here is this. The sense of the moral law is very easily understood by all men because, in fact, it is a matter of natural revelation. Men don't need to be convinced of what is right or what is wrong. They don't need to be convinced of the principles of natural morality when they are in fact faced with them, when they're brought face to face with the claims of a natural morality. Men have to fess up. They have to acknowledge the truth. They may have spent long years searing their consciences. They may have spent a lot of money putting to death their consciences. It doesn't matter, because simply being confronted with the truth of the law is enough to shatter all of the artificial, evasive things that they've done to sear their consciences. The reason is this. Paul explains it very well in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. He says, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them." That is, in men, in the creation. "For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, men don't need the grace of God in order to know the moral law. They don't need the grace of God to know right from wrong. Men, by nature, know what's right and what's wrong. Men understand the principles of natural morality. So they don't need the grace of God to know the moral law, but they do need the grace of God to use the law lawfully. Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy 1. "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Verse 8. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. You see, sinful men misuse the law, and that's exactly what these Pharisees and scribes are doing. They're taking that law, they're misusing it, they're twisting it, they're contorting it, and they're trying to place their own interpretation upon it. But Jesus takes that interpretation out of their hands and responds to them with an appeal again and again that is rooted in the principles of natural morality. Now, this tells us, in addition to what we've just seen, that there is a possibility of making a direct appeal to men's consciences, because they do have a knowledge of this morality, and they have it by nature. It's natural. Paul again affirms this point in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law," that is the written law, "are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now, though man's nature is at this point fallen, though total depravity has done all that it can to obliterate the image of God in man, yet the fact is this: the memory of obedience remains impressed upon men's consciences. And so that's why, in the story of the woman caught in adultery, Jesus, after he stoops down and writes on the ground, he looks up. The gospel says that when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What is it that he did when he wrote in the sand? He is, in fact, at that point once more calling them back to those natural principles of morality. He's pointing out something that had direct bearing on the witness that they already had within them. Their consciences were able to bear witness to what he said and to say, yes, this is true. It didn't matter whether or not they had a work of grace in them. The fact is that they were confronted with the power of the law of God, and it compelled them to an obedience. So that's what Jesus is attempting to do in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we turn to verse 43, Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard." Jesus here is referring very clearly then to something with which his audience was quite familiar. The hearing that is implied here lets us know that whatever it is that they've heard has formed some part of the public teaching of the Word of God among them. He's not referring to something obscure. He's not referring to something which is, in fact, some esoteric point, or some hard-to-be-understood finer point of morality or theology. In fact, he's referring to something that was by now a matter of common knowledge, something which all of those people undoubtedly at one time or other had actually heard expounded in the synagogue. You've heard that it has been said. Now, the tense of the Greek verb here is one that points to something static, punctiliar. It's called the aorist tense. It points to something rooted in a place in time. And that, again, points to this idea that what he's talking about is an accepted gloss, an accepted interpretation of the Word of God, which has been joined to the text. That's what they've heard. They've heard something which has been joined to it, something static. It's, in fact, an interpretation which has remained pretty constant, and that certainly throughout their lifetimes, probably much longer. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Now, here is where we begin to see the problem with the way the Pharisees and the scribes like to quote. This quote is from Leviticus 19:18. And yet the scribal mutilation already appears. You see, Moses in the law has added these words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But those words, as thyself, point to a root in natural morality. It points to something that is, in fact, inherent in you. Something that is in you by nature. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, Paul said. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, without the restrictions of a natural morality, this written law was much more easily manipulated and distorted by the Jews. If we leave off this point, if we remove its reference from the realm of natural morality, then it lends itself much more easily to the kind of twisting and contorting that people very often do with written texts. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, here is where we see that the law's actual concern, which was in fact to draw attention to one's neighbor, is turned into a question of who we ought to love. Moses, when he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, raises the issue of who is thy neighbor. But the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, in their distortion, by removing as thyself, Well, they turn it into a question of who we ought to love. And in particular, this gloss that they add gives rise to the nurturing of grudges. And it makes each individual, each one who hears this law, a determiner of what or who is worthy of love or hatred. Every man, then, according to the Jewish interpretation, is left to determine what is good and what is evil. Now, the problem is this. By doing this, they've created an ethical system which is not based upon disinterested benevolence, what we would call the love of benevolence, a love of goodwill toward all men naturally, but rather it makes this ethical system one upon which this duty of love is grounded upon personal interest. And that personal interest is that which is the measure of right and wrong. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now we see here, Jesus, first of all, is concerned to address current questions. He's concerned to address interpretations which have made the Word of God of none effect. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:12, says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. The apostles were concerned about the present truth. They were concerned as well to address those issues that were before them, and so Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not concerned about the controversies that were not rocking his age, that were not tearing apart the fabric of his culture. He was concerned to address the very presumptions, theological and ethical presumptions, that were at the root of the social dissolution of his day. You know, popular misconceptions, popular misinterpretations which occupy the public imagination are those which stand in most need of correction. They're the ones that need to be rebuked and corrected. They're the ones that need to be answered. But we see as well here that errors which are often repeated, especially when they begin to take upon themselves a semblance of antiquity or tradition, very often these errors manage to assume the status of an unassailable truth or truths. It's much like the warning that Jesus gives when he says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. That word much speaking, polylogia, means mantras or incantations. Paganism is trying to manipulate nature through a series of enchantments by repeating the same thing again and again. And that's what the errorists and the heretics want to do. They think that they can change the nature of reality, the reality of the truth, simply by repeating the same error again and again in different ways on different days. It doesn't matter. They're given over to this pagan repetition. But third, we see the reason that men seek to avoid natural morality is because its implications always bring condemnation to fallen men. I want you to think about this. The very same verse, Leviticus 19:18, is the verse that is in question when the certain ruler, a certain lawyer, stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, that is the lawyer, answering, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, that is Jesus said to the lawyer, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, as soon as Jesus raises this question and begins to direct him back, he can't avoid the natural implication of this law in Leviticus 19:18. It's about the neighbor. It's not about who I should love. It's about who is my neighbor. But they want to shift the ground because by shifting the ground, they can justify their wickedness. Men who would stand upon the pretext of what is written in matters of natural morality are seeking to evade the force of the spirit of the law. Men very often will stand upon the letter of the law in order to evade the spirit of the law, and that's what Jesus is condemning here. And when I say spirit of the law, I'm talking about those underlying principles of natural morality. Those underlying principles which all men know by nature. Now, fourth, we can see from this that our morality is not a matter of personal interest. Our morality is not a matter of who we like or who we don't like. It's not a matter of what we like or don't like. It's not a matter of what pleases us and doesn't please us. Instead, we discover that morality is grounded in a matter of natural obligation. There is a natural obligation that men have simply by reason of being men. This is why in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." You see, the golden rule, that principle which was known to men all over the world, Confucius knew this principle. The Buddha knew this principle. It's a principle of natural morality. All men by nature understand this principle. There's a natural obligation that we have to the keeping of the moral law because we are men like one another. Morality is not then a matter of personal interest. It's natural obligation. It's grounded in the human nature. And if we would simply do it, Jesus said you'd be keeping all the law and the prophets. Now, I understand. That's where our problem comes in. Because of the fall, we can't do it. But you see, so many people believe that they can. Now, what does Jesus then do to correct this gloss? He responds by saying this, "But I say unto you." And here we see in this contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, we see Jesus making an appeal, a direct appeal. And he's making an appeal to the image of God, though distorted, though twisted and even destroyed by sin, he's making an appeal to that image of God. Whatever there is, it remains in his hearers. He advances his claim then based upon and rooted in an assumption of a common natural morality. "I say unto you, love your enemies." You see, he's saying this, the measure of our ethical standards ought not to be determined by ourselves. It ought to be determined by the law of God, and that law of God which determines it is naturally revealed. All men know by nature the difference between right and wrong. We don't love our enemies because they're our enemies. We love our enemies, we're told, because they, like us, share the same nature with us. You see, disinterested benevolence should be the result of holding the truth of God aright. The problem is this, men hold the truth in unrighteousness. And yet, we know that in order for them to hold it in unrighteousness, they must have it in some sense as truth. "I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you." You see, disinterested benevolence, the love of benevolence, that is an expression of the will. And thus it involves the very words that we speak. Harsh words are not due to men because they are our enemies. You see, as men, we ought to bless and not curse those who are our enemies. They're of like human nature. They're like us. We're like them. We share a common human bond. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Again, disinterested benevolence seeks to reflect that natural morality which is in the possession of every man. Disinterested benevolence, this love of benevolence, this love of goodwill, this love of goodwill which is directed toward the common humanity, that's the common ground which we share with all men. They don't share with us the truth of the gospel, unbelievers, but we share with them the same common fallen nature. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. You see, finally, disinterested benevolence finds itself involved in a concern not only for the bodies of men, but for their souls. We're not simply bodies. Men consist of body and soul, and we are men of like nature. We are men of like passions. We are men of like depravity. Common nature, then, calls for us to have common concerns. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he says this as if to underscore that challenge of disinterested benevolence in a world which is searing its collective conscience, in a world making war against the truth. The spirit of the law, that is, that natural, underlying natural morality, demands that no length of persecution can grant us freedom from the concerns of this common nature. What we share in common with them is in no way dissolved by their misbehavior, by their increased wickedness, by their increased malice. You see, just because the wicked have become unnatural in their affections, as Paul says would happen in 2 Timothy 3, just because they become unnatural in their affections and unnatural in their actions, that does not give us the license to abandon ethical behavior. Now, what do we see here then? First, we see this. The glosses that men put upon the scriptures may be old, but remember this, the truth is older. The written law may be old, but the natural law is older. When Christ says, "But I say," he's not merely asserting a mediatorial gloss in place of the Jews. He's speaking as one who has authority. He's asserting the true spirit of the law as the one who, from the very beginning, called forth the creation, including its natural morality. Paul says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that by him, that is by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, natural morality, the law of God in nature, that is a thing, and that is one of the things that he has created and instilled in his creation. Christ then knows the original intent of the law because he was actually there when it was established in the nature of man. He implanted it in the nature of man when he created man in the image of God. The spirit of the law is that which appeared in nature when it stood pristine in the uncorrupted creation. But second, we can see this. Men are not to be held in our esteem because of their own inherent excellencies, or until they've showed themselves to be our friends. Let's continue with that interchange with that certain lawyer. Jesus, when he's answering that question, who is my neighbor, that he wanted to ask in order to justify himself, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay him. And then Jesus says to the lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto that lawyer, go and do thou likewise. You see, the point is this. Our ethical standard of behavior arises from a common nature, a shared nature, a likeness that we have one to another. There is nothing that anyone has apart from God. We hold all things under his ever-watchful providence. What we all share in common is this. We share the same nature. A third, since a love of benevolence is disinterested, that is to say, since a love of benevolence is in fact not determined by our personal tastes or our personal desires, that's what makes it disinterested. That love of benevolence then must embrace all that pertains to the common nature. Now this is why Paul enforces this sin in Galatians 5:14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Our personal hope of well-being is tied then to the common human nature, the humanity of man. And fourth, we can be assured of this, we may not use the excuse of other men's sins is a shield for our own wicked behavior. Solomon says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Now one reason that we should seek to behave in an upright manner toward these men, as they are our enemies, is because that when we do so, what we're doing is we're forcing them to confront the spirit of the law. The reason men have no trouble breaking the law of God again and again is they've put all their own glosses on it. They've glossed it this way and that way. They've excused themselves under this pretext and that pretext. And what they've done is they've forgotten this common human nature. They place themselves above or outside of or beside in some way that common human nature. The only way men can do the really evil things that they do is by dehumanizing the people that are their victims. Jesus says that we must do what is right so that they're confronted with the spirit of the law. Heaping coals of fire upon their head is an idiomatic way of saying that we're going to help them light that fire that's gone out in their hearth. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They have forgotten by act of will. They've suppressed and forgotten and put out of memory what is right and what is wrong. But fifth, we know that men of like nature consist not only of bodies, but of souls. And it's their souls which they wound every time they breach that law. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with an hot iron. How is it that they sear their consciences? They sear their consciences by glossing the law of God. They're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. But six, persecution for righteousness' sake is very often the result of those whose consciences are awakened. You see, just because we're helping them by confronting them with the spirit of the law, just because we're helping reawaken their consciences, just because we're calling to remembrance what they already should know by nature, that is the difference between right and wrong, doesn't mean they're going to rise up and thank you for it. The result very often is that those whose consciences are awakened are brought to the horror of their desert of condign punishment. And when they are, they take it out on you. That's what happened in the case of Stephen in Acts 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Don't expect the world is going to thank you for waking them up to what is right and wrong. Don't expect the world is going to be happy to hear what the law of God really does demand. And so Jesus then adds a further rationale here for Christians. He says that you may be the children of your Father. Christ is now seeking to enforce the need to keep the spirit of the law by an appeal to the yearning in every renewed heart. In order that you may be, it's a subjunctive use of the verb here, and that means it expresses a wish, a desire, in order that you may be the sons of your Father. This is a great desire then of the mediator being expressed here for his people. Why is it Jesus wants us to follow after the spirit of the law? Because he desires us to do it. He's not only redeeming us from the curse of the law, he's concerned to bring many sons to glory. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now by adding these words, what he's doing is he's raising up the contemplation of his hearers from that which is earthy to that which is heavenly. The redeemed are twice born men. First by nature, and become the children of wrath. The second by grace, and by grace the children of heaven. And so he reminds them of that. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise. Now Jesus says, look here. The depravity of human nature has not deterred the Father's love of benevolence for his creation. He still displays his love for his image in man. And it's manifest in the very rising of the sun. In this act of providence, there's a continued demonstration of his benevolence. And in fact, the word he maketh, the Greek word here, is both causative and in fact indicates a continuous action. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Again, is to emphasize this, the divine benevolence is not at all constrained by the agency of men. Disinterested benevolence, the love of benevolence, that does not study the persons of men. God's love of benevolence is not aimed at the persons of men, but rests rather upon the nature of all men. And is grounded in the nature of the Creator in relation to this, His creation. He's created man in His image, and He loves that image. He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain. Again, this sendeth is active and continuous because the disinterested benevolence of God's providence is an expression of the divine will. There is a continuous emphasis. The will of the divine nature is perfect and holy and good. And it's always seeking its highest expression of the deity. Thus it is that God in His providence then not only is said to give light to His creation, but He also supplies the very nourishment His creation needs. And in this repetition of He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust, there's a repetition that tells us that there's a certain assurance of its truth. Again, on the just and on the unjust, it emphasizes that the divine providence, the disinterested benevolence of God for His creation, is in no way determined by anything outside of Himself. The Pelagians and the Arminians are wrong. God is not determined, that is to say, God does not change His mind, certainly, by reason of anything in the creation. When He says this, Jesus is discounting the agency of men and even the effect of that agency, sin. Now, we see that it's the office of the mediator, that the Son of God is moved as mediator. He's moved to consider the spiritual estate of men. Jesus is speaking to them not simply as men, but men redeemed. Men who are the subjects of His electing love. And this is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's only in and through Jesus that we can know ourselves to be the children of God. But if we are in fact the children of God, we know that we should keep His commandments, because Jesus Himself said in John 14, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." One of the things that redemption does is it restores a desire, a yearning, to keep the spirit of the law. Not to find evasive tactics by whittling away and glossing the written law, but seeking, in fact, the spirit of the law. The second thing that we see is that the spirit of the law lies in a communion outside of this world. And that's precisely why, when man fell, he lost all moral ability to perform that which was right to any spiritual benefit. When man fell, he lost the ability to observe the spirit of the law. Why? Because that spirit of the law is rooted in the Creator. Paul says in Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's because of sin, then, that the law, which in the garden had been appointed for our benefit, ended up becoming the means of our curse. Paul says that this is the reason Christ came. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. A third, in his continual providence, we have a demonstration of the divine benevolence toward his creation, bearing witness to the reality of the Creator and to the spirit of the law. God's continuing providence is a continual witness. And Paul refers to that when he's talking to the heathen. In Acts 14, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He didn't take away the witness. He manifested the witness in all of the creation, including in man. And in that, there's a demonstration of divine benevolence. The fourth, the divine nature, that is God, is good. And that nature is in no way determined, that is to say, it is in no way dependent upon the creation. Instead, God is set to maintain the proper relation between the creature and the Creator. Matthew 20:15, Jesus asks this question, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good?" You see, the untowardness is in us. It's not in God. God is not determined by what we do or what we don't do. God determines what the creation is, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. God determines that. We don't. Fifth, this truth of the divine benevolence is rendered sure to us. He repeats it here. The truth is repeated. Deuteronomy 19:15, it says that at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Paul quotes this when he's talking to the Corinthians and he says, "Look, I've come to you two or three times now. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established." It's repeated to establish its truth. In Hebrew, when a word is repeated, it adds a sense of certainty to it. Just as God is surely benevolent, our own consciences bear witness against us together with this light of nature, and they confirm our sinfulness before Him. Again, Paul in Romans 1:32 refers to this when he says, "Who, knowing the judgment of God," he's talking about the heathen here, "that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." We ought to be repulsed, reviled, revolting that men would break this moral law. It shouldn't be something in which we take great pleasure. And yet when we bring the witness of the moral law to bear, men know that it's right or wrong. Men know that it's true. They know because it's already written in their hearts, and they react with hostility if they're not converted, particularly because we're challenging their status quo. We're trying to awaken them as they try to sleep all their way to hell. But sixth, the mystery of providence, the riddle of divine benevolence, is not discerned by sinners apart from grace. The psalmist says, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What confused him? What confused him is this: he was trying to read the providence of God without any grounding in the spirit, not just the spirit of the law, but particularly the grace of God. You might understand a little bit more about the benevolence of God from the spirit of the law, but the benevolence of God is still going to be hardly discerned because of the reality of sin. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And yet his clarity comes later in this psalm when he begins meditating upon providence in light of grace. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. In light of providence, we can't really be sure what's going on. The reason is this: if we focus on the agents, we're going to be confused, we'll remain confused as to the course of providence. Remember, providence does not respect the agents. Providence respects the nature of man. Providence is a display of divine benevolence, an expression of the divine nature. And that nature, particularly with respect to man's nature, both as the image of God, and again, as fallen and depraved by sin. Now, by way of use, we should say this. First of all, divine benevolence is a disinterested love. It's a kindness. You see, that word kindness is derived from the word kind. You have two things of the same kind. They share a kindness. And when we are not kind, we're denying that there is a kindness between us. We're denying that we share that nature. Divine benevolence, however, is expressed toward the image of God and man, because that's where the kindness is between God and man. He's created us in his image. We ought to follow that. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. See, God's love of benevolence is really kindness. Kindness or likeness in nature is the reason then that we ought to have a love. And the word for love here is that word agape. See, that word that gets thrown around a lot, that's really a disinterested benevolence. It's an agape for others. Renewed humanity then ought to mirror this divine nature as reflected in the person of the Father. The Father loves the Son. Why? Because they are of like kind. There is a kindness between them. The Father has a love of benevolence for the creation. Why? Because there is a kindness in the fact that God has created man in his image. Second, disinterested benevolence, the love of benevolence, though kind, ought never to be confused as a matter that is either amoral or immoral. It's not an amoral or an immoral acceptance of what is evil. What we're talking about here does not contradict that command in Psalm 97, you that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. It's no part of benevolence to tolerate what is morally wrong. Benevolence must study to preserve that which reflects the image of God, even while it's in the course of prosecuting the cause of righteousness against wickedness. Love of benevolence is not love of complacency. That is to say this, love of goodwill, kindness, is not the same as a love or moral approval of that which is sin or evil. Third, we see that while there's no higher rule of right than God, which is why Hebrews tells us that when God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no greater, swear by himself. On the other hand, men are constrained to look outside of themselves if they would find the right, which is why Hebrews says that men verily swear by the greater. The point is this, the divine nature is not determined by human nature. The divine nature is not dependent upon the human nature. The point is that the human nature ought to be led forth by the divine nature, and that's exactly the order that we see in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he took upon himself the nature of man, when he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, the divine Son of God, the person of the eternal Son of God, led forth the human nature by the divine. But by way of reproof, first of all, those who use the benevolence of God as an excuse for sin or for a shield in order to avoid being condemned for sin, well, they're deluded. Don't mistake the love of benevolence, whether it be of men or of God, don't mistake the love of benevolence for any kind of moral approbation, any kind of moral approval. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8, beginning at verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. The wicked use the pretext of the benevolence of God, the kindness of God, as a shield for more and greater sinning. The second, we should be very careful that we are not prone to hating men as they are our enemies. And yet at the same time, we have to remember this. As agents of sin, as sinners, we still must hate them as they're enemies of God. So the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. It's okay that there are enemies if they're God's enemies. But we need to be sure that they're God's enemies before we make them our enemies. The point is this, that they're not hated as they are men of like nature. They are hated because as agents of evil, they've rebelled against God. And if we're friends with God, then we will share his enemies. But third, be careful. Just because men are wicked, it does not give us excuse to mistreat them or to offer them any kind of violence or dishonesty in our dealings. Because when we do, what we're doing is we're attacking the human nature which is created in the image of God. Genesis 5:1, we read of the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. God made man in his image, in his likeness. And that is why God constantly, continually expresses kindness toward humanity. If we offer violence or dishonesty in our dealings, if we are less than ethical, that is to say, if we try to circumvent the spirit of the law like the wicked, we too are guilty of offering violence and dishonesty against the image of God in man. And fourth, it's important that we remember this as well. Christianity is not a system of morality. And this is a problem that a lot of people have. Christianity is not morality. To reduce the Christian faith to some system of moralism is to reduce Christianity to the realm of natural religion. All men by nature have inherently principles of natural morality. And if that's all that Christianity is, if that's all that Christianity will ever be, then there was no point, there is no purpose to what Christ came to do. Because morality is rooted in the natural order. Man by nature has the capacity to understand and even to believe the claims of the law. But listen, he doesn't have the ability to believe the gospel by nature. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So then Christianity does not consist in what men may know according to nature, even if they resist that truth and hold it in unrighteousness. Christianity consists in something that men cannot know apart from the revelation of the Spirit of God in the souls of men by the Word of God. Again, the love of benevolence is not concerned with persons, but with the underlying matter of existence. The love of benevolence then consists in a general disposition of goodwill to the creature, not because of the agent possessing the nature. That is to say, it's not focused on the persons who are perpetrating the crimes. It's focused on the underlying nature that is being exhibited and underlies these persons. Because it is the nature that bears the image of God. It is a nature in which inheres the image of God. The announcement of the gospel is rooted in this. If we want to understand why God does redeem some men, why God decides to have mercy on some, it's because the human nature shares a kindness with him. And so by an act of his will, he is moved forth beyond just simply benevolence. But the announcement of the gospel, the purpose of salvation, is announced to all men as rooted in nature. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Goodwill, that is benevolence toward men. Luke 2:14. By way of warning, we ought to be careful then not to substitute our own controversies for the Lord's controversies. We need to be careful that we don't bring in our own hatred for that which God commands. Paul warns of this in Romans 12, verses 17 and following. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not to allow our personal taste to dictate our ethical standard. Second, we're warned that none should trust in the providence of God instead of Christ. Providence is, in fact, a witness of God's benevolence, but be assured it is, in fact, no sure guide to heaven. In Job 27, what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Don't surmise that there's some evil, that there's some easy way on this path of providence, that there is some way to escape the judgment of God because God is benevolent. Remember that benevolence has wrapped within it vengeance. You've disfigured the image of God. You've cast down that which he finds pleasing, well-pleasing. You've destroyed that. You've ratified that destruction in your wickedness. Don't trust in the providence of God. The providence of God is general and aimed at the nature of man. Don't trust in the providence of God because God is going to judge you not according to your nature, but according to your person. You're going to be held responsible for what you've done in your person. And third, we should be careful not to make our keeping of the law, our trust, and the basis of our justification before God. The moral law and the natural morality. The natural morality summarized by the moral law has become to us now a law of sin and death. Paul says in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, only in Christ does the Spirit of the law redeem us from its curse. The law which should have been to us for life, the law which should have been for us an expression of the benevolence of God, that law has become a law of sin and death. And only in Christ is there redemption. Fourth, the love of benevolence is quite different from the love of complacency. The love of benevolence reflects a kindness which is rooted in likeness. The love of complacency is that moral approval which reflects a moral identity. Though we ought to love all men with a love of benevolence, the fact is this, we must only love those men who demonstrate obedience to God with a love of complacency. The psalmist says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Again, the love of benevolence is also quite different from God's electing love. In Romans 9, verses 11 to 13, Paul talks about the difference. When he says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The former, love of benevolence, respects only the nature of man as man, created in the image of God. But the latter, the electing love of God, respects the persons of men, whereby God chooses some and leaves the others to perish in their sins. And when we learn no longer to glory in the flesh, then we will learn to glory in the Lord in whom alone we have redemption. Paul says of him, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When we learn to put aside all of our cares and concerns and all of our glosses, then we will learn to glory in the Lord. But finally, it's in making our calling and election sure that an entrance is made to heaven. And then will we keep the commandments from a spirit of love and not fear. Then we'll keep the spirit of the law from a principle of loving God and not try to evade the spirit of that law. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the people of God as they are obedient to God. But most of all, seek that love of God, that electing love, and make your calling and election sure, without which all of these other things will avail nothing on the day of judgment. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.